In the book of Romans, brethren, I'd like to turn there for a moment. Because from time to time, I think we need to be reminded of some things. And today, if I would characterize this presentation, I would say that this presentation is a reminder. A reminder of some basic fundamental things that we have learned, or at least I would hope we have learned over the years, concerning our walk with God our Father and Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, I want to read some things. Again, as reminders, hopefully we're familiar with these scriptures. There really isn't anything new that I'm going to be presenting today other than the fact of hopefully reminding you of some things that I would hope is not new. And if it is, well, then we need to read our Bibles more frequently, I think. But at any rate, here in verse 23, I break into the context, the apostle writing, and in the book of Romans, verse 23, chapter 3, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that is a reiteration, essentially, of what he's already stated there in verse 10, where he said, "It's written, there is none righteous, no, not one." But he continues on here now in verse 24, and this is what I want to talk about in regards to a little bit of reminding us, brethren, of who and how we, as human beings, become justified. Being justified freely, we read here in verse 24, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are essentially pardoned by the grace, this pardon, this grace that is given to us and consequently resulting in justification through this what is called recovery or recouping, this what you could say rescuing and or deliverance, this ransom that comes from Jesus Christ. Not the law, brethren. It's Jesus Christ. Now, the law has a part in it. Absolutely. Don't misinterpret me. The law plays major parts in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But never forget some of these basic fundamental truths in the sense of answering the question, how do I, as human being on planet Earth, get justified? Through the law? No. Through Jesus Christ. That's how you acquire justification, by virtue of His death and sacrifice and shed blood. Here you go on and we read, whom God has set forth to be, for all intents and purposes, this word considering to be the appeasement. This is the equalizer, the leveler, the propitiation through faith, through belief in that shed blood. If you were there some just short of 2,000 years ago and saw Jesus after he was flogged and after he was crucified, you would see a human being, flesh and blood, bleeding to death, unrecognizable. The Bible talks about that his countenance was beat, his visage was beat so bad and worse than any human being on this planet. He was unrecognizable in many regards. Unlike, you know, the Jeffrey Hunter thing of the whatever that movie was, a little drip of blood coming down his forehead and so on. That's Hollywood. Perhaps, maybe, and allegedly, this movie Passion, which certainly appears to be a movie worth seeing regarding the last 12 hours of Jesus' life from little snippets that I've seen, seem to characterize at least a little bit more grotesquely, though, nevertheless, truly, what Jesus did indeed go through. But the point that I want to make here is, it's by that blood, faith in that blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission, for the passing over. That basically is what that means, of sins that are past. Christ is not a license to sin. Just because you accept Jesus Christ, you can't have your way anymore, you see. When you put all together the whole scheme of what this whole life is all about in your relationship with Jesus Christ, with what baptism means, you know, your death, the symbology that is associated with you going under the water, being prepared for the reception of the holy oil, God's Holy Spirit, and all of this, this what you could say metaphorical representation, the reality of all of this, brethren, is you are now no longer your own. You must abide by a whole new standard, that which was personified by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we continue on, finishing verse 25, through the forbearance of God. Now, if just a few chapters ahead here, Romans chapter 5, along the same theme, again, we read here Romans 5, and in verse 8 we read, Romans 5, and in verse 8, but God commends His love, His agape, His charity, His affection toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, in spite of the fact, while we were yet sinners, Christ was on Golgotha, He was up there on the skull, the mount there, He was dying, and they were still doing whatever they do in the city of Jerusalem. All over the world, humankind were just going about their daily business in Jerusalem. Yeah, there was a bit of a tension going on with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all of that, but the reality of it is that Jesus Christ died while we were yet sinners. He died for us, verse 9, much more than being now, again, justified by the law? No, brethren. We're justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if then, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved. You get that? That means you can lose it. It's not once saved, always saved in this case. It means you can lose it. It means that, yes, you shall be saved. And, oh, yes, you can consider yourself, if we want to go that far, and say, well, I know my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in my mind and in my heart, I may be saved. And, hey, all the more power to you if that's the way you feel and that's the perception you have. But the reality of it is, you're not saved until your spirit. And it's going to be His life, that's what your Bible says, saved by, look at this, His life. If you have a dead Savior, and this whole thing, it doesn't ring true, and Jesus is not at the right hand of the Father, then we are all doomed and dead men, you see. That's what that all boils down to. We're doomed and dead men. But the reality of it is Christ is raised. He is at the right hand of the Father. He does have power, and He does have life, and He is incarnate, immortal, you see. And He's bringing His promises with Him upon return when He gets the green light from the Father to come back and reclaim those who are justified via the faith in His blood and His sacrifice. That's major stuff, brethren. Never forget it. Christ is your justifier. Jesus Christ is your justifier for all intents and purposes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, along the same lines, continuing though to reinforce now a little bit of the relationship of works and grace, justification, and how law and a change of behaviors intermix and mesh with what we're talking about. Here the apostle correcting the Corinthian church about taking one another to court and all of this and having essentially a bit of animosity toward one another. He says here in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, these are going to be some pretty direct statements. Matter of fact, I went through this on television one time and told everybody I was going to get pretty direct. I'm going to get pretty direct. And here's what the direct statements are right from your New Testament, not Old Testament. These people, people who are party to this stuff, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be able to acquire or obtain immortality. Here they are. Here's their descriptions. It says here, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9 now. Be not deceived. In other words, don't be fooled on this. Fornicators, those are people who have sex outside of wedlock, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The only way sexual intercourse is ordained and what you could say allowable is through the matrimonial covenant of marriage, where commitment and long-term association with a male and female are associated, you see. Otherwise, anything else is a perversion of the, what you could say, representation of what marriage represents. And the reason why people look at sex so cheaply, they don't understand the relationship of what it represents in terms of a relationship when you relate it to the spiritual value. If you forget the spiritual value of a woman representing the church and the man in the marriage, matrimonial relationship representing Jesus Christ, and how the two of them work together to develop family and bring forth children through the impregnation on the physical level versus the spiritual level of God's Holy Spirit bringing many sons unto glory in the womb of the church who's the mother of us all. If you forget all of that, then sex is sex. You see, it has no meaning. It has no bearing. Go out and window shop, you know, and have at it. But the reality of it is there is a God, you see, brethren. And when there's a God, there is meaning to this. Great, great value and great, great meaning. Fornicators will not be in the kingdom of God, nor will idolaters or adulterers, nor effeminates, transvestites, cross-dressers. These people will not be in the kingdom of God, nor, and in the Moffat translation, it simply says sodomites. And that's in your New Testament. Has nothing to do with the Old Testament. It is plain and flat, and it's characterized as abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves or covetous. That is, people who are materialistically driven with a very humanistic outlook in life. Drunkards. Yeah, you can drink alcohol, but get drunk, guess what? You're on thin ice. You're drinking alcohol to get looped a little bit, to get drunk. You're on thin ice. Can you have a beer? Could you have a little wine? Absolutely. Nothing wrong with that. Even Paul encouraged Timothy, have a little wine, you know, for his belly. Nothing wrong with that. Get drunk. That's another story. Another total story here. Your Bible's clear. Revelers nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such, look at this, verse 11, were, past tense. You see that? The implication is were. But you aren't now. You aren't now. At least that's what Paul's implying here. But you were washed and you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he goes on into other areas here. But the point that I want to make, brethren, is Jesus Christ is indeed our justifier. Over here, Jesus Christ is also, in John 11, you know the story, Lazarus, a buddy of Jesus, was sick. Jesus purposely delays his arrival to where Lazarus lives. You know the story. He dies. The disciples say and try to discourage Jesus from going where Lazarus lives because basically they knew, the disciples did, that Jesus' life was at risk. Why take the risk when he was led to believe, that is the disciples were by Jesus, that he was asleep? And then finally Jesus said, look, he's dead. So they proceed, Martha and Mary, sisters, and that of Lazarus. And Martha comes running up, meets Jesus. You know the story. She says, if only you'd have been here a few days earlier, you could have healed him. But now he's dead. Oh, boy, you know, woe is us, because now there's no way you're going to be able to do this. And Jesus says, ho, wait a minute. He stops her. And he says in verse 23 unto her, your brother shall rise again. Well, Martha, she says unto him, well, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection, in the last day. Martha knew the scriptures. Martha knew the implications of the life after death. So she's telling Jesus, well, of course, I understand that, Jesus. I know that he'll rise again in the last days. But Jesus says unto her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Brethren, never forget this. Jesus Christ is your justifier, and he is. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. Over here in Romans chapter 5, and I want to go to Romans 5 for a moment here. Romans 5, and in verse 11, we read here, and not only so, breaking into the context here a little bit regarding Paul's dialogue in this section of Scripture, states here, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or the reconciliation, that is the reconnection to God, through justification via faith in the blood that was sacrificed by Christ, who promises to engage His life's power to change your body, physical body, into something called spirit that's immortal in substance and that cannot die. That is awesome. And Jesus Christ has paid that penalty and has become the connection that affords and allows you, brethren, that opportunity and awesome, immense privilege. And it is a privilege. It's a great privilege. And you know, we're rounding third and heading toward the Passover. I mean, winter's going to be history here, God willing, in a short. Keep these things in mind as you begin to get yourself prepared in your approach toward Passover. Christ is your justifier. Christ is the resurrection. Jesus Christ, brethren, is your atonement. In John chapter 4, we're told here very, very clearly, in explicit terms, as John the Apostle writes, and many more believed because of his own word. Verse 42, and we're breaking into the context here for the purpose of establishing another point for you to remember. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed Christos, the anointed. Jesus Christos. Yeshua, the anointed, you could say. Look at this. Savior of the world. Not Muhammad. Not Buddha. Not Confucius. Nobody carries this title. Not even in their own writings. This being, namely Jesus Christ, Yeshua, carries the title of Savior of humankind. And He is the justifier, He is the resurrection, He is our atonement. Brethren, the law doesn't do any of that. And let me remind you, nor does the church. You with me? Don't ever forget that, brethren. Christ is our Redeemer. He is the justifier. He is the resurrection. He is our atonement. He is our Savior. Our political parties are not our Saviors. Whether you're registered Republican, Democrat, Independent, or not registered, just a free voter to go with whatever way the wind may blow during that election, they are not our long-term saviors of the problems that we're faced with, whether it's in this country or whether it's in countries around the world. Nor is any human type of government, whether it's a republic, whether it's a democracy, whether it's a monarchy, socialism, or communism. Governments, human governments, do not portray or provide or present any kind of long-term solutions to the problems humankind faces on this planet. Nor does science. Cloning, biogenetic engineering does not present any long-term saving power for us as a species of beings on this planet. And nor does space colonies on Mars or the Moon or anything else along those lines present us any long-term opportunity. Many of them are just aberrations of human egotism, brethren. And nor, let me remind you, nor does the church in any way, shape, or form provide us the same either. You know, over the last couple of weeks, especially, I've been somewhat disturbed, and I kind of wanted to bare my heart a little bit to all of you. And I wanted to take time, perhaps, to combine it with reviewing what I'm talking about here, because for all intents and purposes, this misunderstanding about what the church is has led a lot of people down through the ages of history into a gross misunderstanding of things of how and what part the church plays. And when I say church, many of us, probably if I would ask around the room here what the meaning of church is to you, there probably would be a real collection of different opinions or definitions of what the church is or what it means, when in fact your Bible is pretty simple about it. It just means called out ones. It means assembly. It means a group, a gang. It means a collection of people that are, for all intents and purposes, called out by God. You see, organizations, brethren, are not in any way, shape, or form agents of sanctification. So whether you belong to... Last night I just wrote some down. I can't believe it. The more I thought about it, the more cynical I became. The PCG, the LCG, the UCG, the ICG, the CGI, the BCG, COGOM, CEM, AOG, UBCG. Sounds like alphabet soup. Etc., 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 etc. But the sad part about it is, in the acronyms that I have just mentioned, some represent the fact that unless you're part of that particular acronym, with your name on that particular computer, sitting in that particular congregation, associated with that particular organization, you are at risk and perhaps on the outside, beyond, not connected, disconnected, anathema, whatever other word I could think of, Jesus Christ. Brethren, that is just wrong. It is just plain, flat out wrong. There's no easy way of saying it. Organizations are objects of, they are recipients of, they are in need of, organizations are, they are in need of sanctification, justification, and help, and all the other things that we could have from our God that would guide us into becoming better as a collection of Christian human beings. In John chapter 1, brethren, we are associated with a huge, mammoth plan that exceeds the imagination of mankind in all dimensions. And the reality of it is, if there is anything that is just outrageously sad, is the fact that the knowledge that you have about what we're about to read in John 1 isn't shared by more people on this planet. As I do, I'm going to read using the Greek to make distinctions of two words primarily. In the beginning, chapter 1, in a beginning, you could even say, was the Logos, and the Logos was with Theos. Those are the Greek words, but I'm going to use them just so that you can appreciate some of the distinctions here. The Logos was with Theos, and the Logos was Theos. He was part of that nature. He was part and connected to that being. The same was in the beginning with Theos. All things were made by Logos, Him. All things, this earth, you, everything, the being that knelt in the red clay, breathed air into Adam, Ish, in the beginning there in the garden. And Ish opened up his eyes, and he saw this being, and he said, you know, what am I? And man became a living, breathing, all it means is creature. He became a living, breathing creature, like an animal. Oh, yeah, he was made, though, differently. In the image of God, there was a spiritual essence attached to his brain, making his brain, in short, what we would call a mind. Can appreciate abstracts in such a way that monkeys and gorillas, dogs, cats, and possums can't. And I think that's obvious in many respects. But here we see that everything was made by this being, this being called Logos. And it says here in verse 3, was made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Now there was a man. He was sent from God. His name was John. We understand this John to be the Baptist, a cousin, a relative of Jesus Christ, who was 6 months older than Jesus, physically speaking. Physically speaking. That's a point. I want you to keep that in mind here for a moment. Physically speaking. He was older than Jesus, by 6 months roughly. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world. And the world, now shifting again back to Christ, was made by him, not John the Baptist. The world was made by the Logos. And the world knew him not. And it didn't. It hated him. It beat him to a bloody pulp. Hung him on a stick like so much meat after they had their way with him, embarrassed him, insulted him, stripped him stark naked in front of a crowd of people, took away his humanity, his integrity, embarrassed him, insulted him, spit on him, punched him. They did everything they could to get rid of this, what they felt was just nothing more than a scourge on humankind. And he came unto his own Jewish tribe. Christ was a Jew. The Word, the Logos, came through. Let me remind you, remember, God had a plan. He was on a mission, did He not? He raised up a man called Abram. It's the story of one man's family, brethren. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, the split and divided kingdom, the northern side, the southern sector, coming back 70 years after Babylonian captivity for the purpose of what? For the birthing of a scepter, the birthing of a Savior, the birthing of Christ, the King. That was all prophecy. All fulfilled in the Scriptures. It was important that it was made to be that way. God was on a mission. And we can recognize all of that through those, what you could say, footprints in history. So there's no doubt. And yet his own tribe rejected him. He wasn't received by them. Verse 12, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the privilege. That's what that word could also mean. The privilege. To be considered the sons of God. That's awesome. You can be considered family. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Logos, here it is now, look at this now. This Logos, this Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is the Baptist, he bore witness of him. He cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me, because John was already involved in his ministry, preaching the way, preparing the way of the Lord, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he was younger than John the Baptist. Oh, he was, physically, but not spiritually. He preexisted, you see. He made Adam and Eve. He made this planet. He made Gabriel. He made Michael. He made Lucifer, who turned into Satan, you see. This Logos is an awesome, awesome being. He, brethren, is your justifier. He, brethren, has the power to resurrect. He, Jesus Christ, is your atonement, brethren. He is your Savior, Jesus Christ. Not Gerald Flory. Not Roderick Meredith. Not the Stennett family. Not Waterman Phelps. Not Cranmer. Not William Miller. Not Stephen Mumford. Peter Waldo. The Lollards. The Bogmills. None of these people, brethren, none of these people are your justifier, resurrection, atonement, or Savior. These people, brethren, whether they be G.G. Rubert, Samuel Everett, Herbert W. Armstrong, or may he rest in peace, Garner Ted Armstrong, are nothing more than farmers. Spiritual farmers watering and planting. And I stand before you, Dr. Deacons, when he stands here, he stands before you. Whomever it may be, we stand before you as mere clay models of God like you. Oh, we vary in talents, we vary in gifts, but we are mere human beings. It's all we are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to his dismay and disappointment, a similar situation he had there with the Corinthian church, who was drifting because they had favorites, you see. Some liked Apollos and some liked Paul. Some liked other ministers, and consequently, particular followings developed after these guys. Paul, trying to bring it all back down to central here, ground zero, he says here, for verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for you are not carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I'm of Paul, another, well, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then? Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? Who are we as mere ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but ministers whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. You see that? God gives the increase. You could stand here all day long and listen to me, but if God doesn't give you the increase, you're wasting your time. It's not my responsibility, I like that, to give you increase. It's simply my responsibility to water and to plant and to say, this is the truth, walk you in it. But to police you, to find out if you're buying the right color drapes or driving the right kind of car, to make sure that your makeup is on or off, depending on what acronym I belong to, it's not my responsibility. I like that. I like that. You see, it's God's responsibility for motivating you, inspiring you to bite into this stuff and make it a part of your metabolism. So it becomes you. This is a living word, brethren. That's what you learn during the days of unleavened bread. You take it in daily, digesting it, physical representation of what this should be doing for you spiritually, you see. That's what this is all about. It's not about Bill Watson. It's not about the Church of God International. It's not about Herbert W. Armstrong. It's not about Cramner. It's not about Mr. Dodd. It's not about Mr. Duggard. It's not about G.G. Rupert. It's not about any of that. What it is about is Jesus Christ, your Savior, Justifier, Resurrection, and Atonement. That's what it's about. And how you can become more like Him, you see. Here we read again, so, verse 7, then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I will receive a reward as a minister according to my labor. But when I'm in the grave, my labor is over. But the work, God be praised, goes on. The work has gone on after the death of William Miller. The work went on after the death of Stephen Mumford. You with me, brethren? You see what I'm saying? And the work will continue to go on, exceeding the lifetimes of human beings. Because you see, we're expendable in the hand of God. Because as far as God's concerned, death isn't anything. It's just a pause in the grand scheme of life that He will, in the meantime, while you're alive, spend you and spend you and spend you for the greatest reward that a human being could ever imagine to acquire. You can't even imagine it, as a matter of fact. I can't. Oh, I read words that give me some ideas, and I try to imagine, but you know what? It's like a fish trying to probably speak English. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We've got a great opportunity here, brethren, as long as we keep our eyes on the goal. Look at this Lord's Prayer located over here in John chapter 17. Jesus Christ, your Savior, Logos of the Father, the one who came to witness of the Father and to present the avenue by which you and I can obtain immortality and spirit life, states here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed and arrested, while praying in that garden, we read the real Lord's Prayer. That's where it's really located, right here, brethren. This is the real Lord's Prayer. John 17, we read, the Word spoke Jesus. He lifts up His eyes to heaven and He says, Father, the hour's come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You. You see, it's a calling, brethren. The Father calls us to Christ. The Father is responsible for the calling to draw people to Christ in the hearts of humans. He says here, and goes on in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christos, Yahshua, the Anointed, whom You have sent. Christ is God's apostle. That's what that means. The book of Hebrews, it's verified. No man is God's apostle. Jesus Christ's apostle, yes. Not God's. There was one God's apostle. One who was sent by the Father. Only one. That one was Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify You Me with Your own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. I have manifested Your name unto the men, which You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. Christ was sent by the Father, brethren. He was the one who was there. And bless his heart, Mr. Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing my attention to this point in Hebrews chapter 1. Whom I give God the credit for inspiring his preaching, and in many respects dynamic preaching, to draw my understanding to recognize the magnitude of price that was paid by this being Jesus Christ. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Realizing in the words of the writer of Hebrews here in verse 3, where it states, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, talking about the Father in Christ, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself Jesus Christ left alone, watching the Father turn his back and walk off in that dimension into darkness, giving himself completely up in faith to the Father that 3 days and three nights later the Father would resurrect him and re-engage his life. Christ, brethren, was dead. He was entombed. He was not in Tartarus speaking to demons in the form of a disembodied spirit. He did that long before, if you read the context correctly, prior to even the flood of the Noachian deluge. The reality is, if you don't have a Savior that literally died for 3 days and three nights, you don't have a Savior. And I'm here to tell you, good news, he did die 3 days and three nights and was indeed revisited by the Father and brought back to life. But in the scheme of the event, he became the sin offering, see. He fulfilled that sacrificial law to the most nth degree, whether it was from being the sin offering to the peace offering to the wave sheaf offering, Christ fulfilled all those things because, you see, even as Jesus himself said, read the scriptures for the scriptures speak of me. The Old Testament pointed to the arrival of Jesus Christ eventually, and which was indeed fulfilled in that regard. Christians who were followers of Peter, brethren, were no better than those who were followers of Thomas. You with me? Those who followed Judas were no better than those that followed Bartholomew. Those who followed Paul were no less Christian than those who listened to Timothy or Silas or Barnabas or any of those other guys, you see. They all had their personalities. They all had works to do. But when their lives died, so did their works. In many respects, brethren, I'm embarrassed. I don't know about you, but as a minister of Jesus Christ associated with Sabbatarian culture, I'm embarrassed in many respects that we can't, when a man dies, let him die. Appreciate him for his works' sake. There are many fine writings that remain in the wakes of the lives of individuals that I have mentioned here in the course of my presentation that you can have access to any one of those men that I've mentioned in some respects. And appreciate them for their works' sake, because there are many good articles, many good tapes, many good books that were written by many of these men that I have mentioned in passing that you could obtain books and writings of, if you should so desire, that are still available today. But the fact is, we must keep in mind, they're just men. They're just men. They're waterers. They're water boys, watermen. They're Johnny Appleseeds. They're planters. That's all we are. All of us who speak from our heart and our minds this word, we're being spent like you. in so many ways. Oh, we want to do bigger and better works. The unfortunate part is that unfortunately our egos, for some of us, have gotten the better of us as we grew in strength, power, and influence. Hopefully that won't happen again, but certainly there are no guarantees that it wouldn't if it would so occur again. But it is a shame. It is a shame that many of us brethren, in so many respects, are indeed not understanding the differentiation of this fact that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the justifier, the atonement, the resurrection, and Savior. The Catholic Church originally espoused this great apostasy that generated so much consternation among those early biblical fathers, namely Paul and Jude and even Peter. As the Roman Empire began to gain influence and later on adopting a perverted form of Christianity, it became, what you could say, much more influential, much more powerful, even to the point where it impressed on those who would not be part of it death, pain, and torment. And in so many words, if you weren't part of it, you were anathema to Christ. And some of you former Catholics know that term, anathema to Jesus Christ, you know. And you know what I'm talking about. Because the popes of years gone by have used it over and over and over. They even anathemized each other in some cases as they argued over particular issues of what they believed to be heresies. Notice over here in the book of Jude, to illustrate my point, that what we see today is nothing that is any different from yesteryear. In chapter 3, we read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should struggle." That's what that word means earnestly. Struggle, agonize. You could even say that. Agonize, contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here Jude, this half-brother of Jesus Christ, seeing things that are going on that are disturbing to him already in the year roughly about 60, 62, 63 A.D. or so. And warning brethren in congregations that he was familiar with, that he wrote to illustrate to them that they need to get back to that faith that was once delivered. Even the Apostle Peter, in the area where he was at, in chapter 2 and in verse 1, we read here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned," that means pretending, pretentious, false, disingenuous words, "make merchandise of you. Buy my tape. Send in right now for $5.95 plus handling. You can get this brand new tape. Or for just a mere $24.95, you can get this brand new book and learn the 13 ways on how to save your soul." You know, I mean, you can go on and on and on about all these things you see, whether it be on Sunday television or even from our own culture in many respects. And I could certainly name some newspapers and or organizations that have made merchandise out of God's people and do not offer the gospel of Jesus Christ freely. I'm happy to say the Church of God International, not that this makes us any better, but it does certainly provide what I feel to be a fairer approach. But I'm happy to say we don't ask for money on television. As a matter of fact, even to our own detriment, unfortunately, we probably should ask for money more often. But we don't. We just don't, because we appreciate the fact that we've received this freely. And so we feel an obligation to give it freely. And certainly our hope is that others who have received it freely will also give freely. But that's another story. And I guess in due time, perhaps that'll come full circle. But here, as the Apostle Peter points out, these who make merchandise of you, whose judgments, back to verse 3 here, just to finish it up, now of a long time linger not, and their damnation slumbers not. Over here in 2 Thessalonians, as we begin to conclude this here, I want to just point out that even though in the shadow of the temple, when the Apostle Paul wrote this particular epistle to those Thessalonians in the city of Thessalonica, in spite of that, and Paul very well knew, because here he was still in the shadow of the temple. The temple had not been torn down. The temple was still there. So in his mind, there was an edifice that certainly could fulfill a lot of what he's about to say, not to mention the fact that the Roman Empire was on the ascent. The Roman Empire was not in a declining mode, nor was it in a declining mode when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. It was an ascension. It was ascending. It was growing. It was building momentum in 90-95 AD, as it was even in these earlier years between 50 and 100 AD. But here the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, he writes that, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a apostasy, a falling away," meaning that there was an original position that was indeed founded on truth, but would later on fall away from that truth. You with me, brethren? And consequently, over the years, that way of truth would become perverted, maligned, distorted in some way, shape, or form. And over a period of decades, millennia, centuries, you name it, it becomes worse and worse as cultures change, empires change, ethnicities, rise and fall, all of that has plays and major impacts and influences on us as a social system on planet Earth. And here we are now, almost 2,000 years down the road from some of these writings, and we see that the apostle, even though perhaps he thought it was going to happen in his own lifetime, not realizing there was going to be quite a span of time between his writing of these words when he saw an edifice. And probably in his own mind, and though I may take a liberty in saying this, but in his own mind, it certainly is plausible to think that he fully expected the Caesar of Rome, whomever that would be at whatever time it would be, to go into that temple. It was there. But even Paul never realized, and I think it's fair to say, that that temple was going to be destroyed. And it was razed by Titus and his armies and completely obliterated, except for that wall that still remains today, in about 70 AD, which was finalized in the last stand at Masada there in about 72 or 73 AD. So here in this particular case, and we read here that a lot of this happened, brethren, because in verse 7, Paul, continuing to write here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, states the mystery of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness, iniquity, does already work. He recognized it. It was already fast climbing. It was also building momentum. It was mounting in its influence. And he says here, "Only now he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way." And he saw people. There were people falling away. People were getting burned out. People were getting, you know, cynical about things. "Oh, there's too much division, too much argument. I go to church." You know, they had the same stuff. Given up. "I'm going back, and I'm going back to, you know, the temple prostitutes," or whatever they did to Diana, and, you know, whatever they were worshiping at that time. People were becoming apathetic, just like in many cases today, many of us who perhaps fight those same emotions. But here he goes on, and he says in verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs of lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Because, here is why it all happened, because they received not the love. They lost that love of the truth. They stopped being vigilant about reading their Bibles. They stopped being vigilant about abiding within the concepts of what this message is really all about. And they allow the cares of this world to creep in. and begin to influence their desires and their hopes, and perhaps even maybe incite fears and anxieties to where they begin to worry about, oh, I wonder what's going to happen to our country if we could only get a Democrat in there. Oh, if we could only get a Republican in there. Oh, if only he would just understand. I'm not going to vote for him. Oh, boy, I'll tell you what. I'm going to get on the bandwagon, and I'm going to send money over to them because they've got the answers. I know they're going to get this country back on track, you know. Wrong. This country's not going on track anymore. It's off track. And it's continuing to be detracked because somebody has switched the track. And the track has been switched by the people of the country willingly, brethren. Willingly. They have given it up to become willing participants in the momentum of godlessness. It's happening. It's happening in front of you. It's happening in front of me. It's happening in Canada. And the hedonism in Canada, if not it being worse, is just as bad as it is here in the United States. And it's a shame. It's a shame. But a lot of it stems from this very fact that they lose the love of the truth. And so consequently, brethren, we, you know, in this day and age that we're dealing with and the things that consequently are facing us in our day-to-day things, we need to understand, we really do need to understand, that the church, brethren, was never intended to be an agent of salvation. Never was. We are in need of salvation because you are the church. We, the people, are the church. We need salvation. The church, its original intent was to be a force for the purpose of raising up Christ and claiming aloud his salvation power. And so people would be drawn to what he has to offer and consequently be benefited as a result of the knowledge they're exposed to by the church. And then as the church would grow and gain momentum, so would the territory of coverage. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Remember he said back there in Corinthians where he said, really the only thing limiting us is your faith, because if we could have more, we could expand our exposure and our area, you see. The church, though, in the years, has become perverted. And people have taken on this and allowed this esoteric meaning of it becoming some kind of abracadabra organization that as long as I'm in here warm in a seat, or if my name is on such and such acronym's computer, you know, well, I'll be saved. I'll be saved because, you know, my name's there and I paid my tithes and I did all these legalistic, as some would say, things. I kept the Sabbath. Oh, I kept the holy days. Well, I even dumped my toaster. I took my toaster on the days of unleavened bread and I took it all apart. I even used a screwdriver to pull my ovens apart. I mean, I went all out to get this stuff, you know, all in line. I mean, to tell you, I jumped through hoops like nobody would. Isn't that worth something? And in the meantime, you're kicking the cat and beating the wife and calling in sick when you're not. And using all kinds of, you know, euphemisms about, oh, gosh. Oh, my God. And I say that only in license here. I'm not taking it in vain because I'm using it for edification. But you know what I'm saying. We say these things flippantly. Oh, Judas Priest! Yeah, you ever hear anybody say that? I've heard people say that. You know, jeez! Well, what are you saying? What are you saying? A politically correct term for Jesus. That's what you're saying. That's a euphemism. You're softening the edge, you see. We say that like popcorn. Oh, gosh! Oh, my God! Oh, you know. Oh, well, let's not bring him into this. I used to work with guys who used to say, Jesus, you know what I'm saying? I'd say, hey, leave him out of it. This has nothing to do with him. You know, let's get back to work. So those are things that we need to keep in mind. When you call on this being, brethren, this logos, you are calling on the Creator God who is your justifier, your atonement, has the power to resurrect you. He's got such magical power, he's going to change your flesh into something we in the English say is spirit, whatever that is. I don't know what it is. Jesus said it's like the air. So be it. I'll go with that. I still don't know what it is. But I do know this, that when I have it, I won't have to open up the door to walk in a room. Because my Bible told me Jesus was able to do that. I know this, that when I have it, in spite of me having it, I'll still be able to eat. Because my Bible told me I'll still be able to eat. When I have it, I know also that I'll be able to materialize in such a way that my friends will be able to recognize me. Because my Bible told me so. You see, I know these things, brethren. That is a prize, I'm telling you, brethren, worth going for. Dedicating your life for, paying whatever price. When you talk about a lottery ticket, wow, you got the stub of a lottery ticket like nobody on this planet. It's worth gazillions, if there is such a number, if you know what I'm saying. So, brethren, as we approach even this Passover season, as we begin to start thinking about these things, put the church in perspective. The church has its place, as I said, as a organization, an assembly of people. Don't get me wrong either. I'm not anti-organization and I'm not anti-law. But I do understand the relationships of them all, and I think I have somewhat of an understanding of the roles each should play. And God be praised. It's up to us to continue to maintain those distinctions so we don't get confused and make something that isn't into something. You see what I'm saying? Because the church, brethren, is purely a vehicle to expound Christ. It provides no salvation. And I don't care how long you haven't been wearing makeup or how long you are wearing makeup. It doesn't matter how many tithes you've paid. It doesn't matter how many Sabbaths you've kept. Oh yeah, we should be keeping the Sabbath. Oh yeah, we should be keeping the holy days. Absolutely, don't eat unclean foods. I'm not saying to throw all that stuff in the garbage can. Not at all. What I'm saying is, but look at Christ as your example, because once you do, all those other things fall in place. Because I always tell everybody, Jesus was a Jew. You see. And he was trying to come full center to put some balance between the Torah and the Mishnah, oral law, and the law of God. Most of the laws that he became in contention with, if the truth were known, was more of the oral law, the do's and the don'ts. You know, can't put a wooden leg on when your house is burning on the Sabbath day. You know, you can carry a fly swatter, but don't go killing anything unless it bites you, kind of a stuff. I mean, silly, silly things that just confused people and made things into things that they weren't. So tighten your grasp in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because at the end of the day, brethren, at the end of the day, it's not so much what Jesus Christ has done for you. It really isn't. You know what it is all about? It's more about what you have done for Jesus Christ. You see. Keep that in mind.